morning. We welcome you to chapel today. Rabbi, would you be on the way down, please, as we go to the Lord in prayer time here at the school. A couple of very important things that we want to pray for today. As you know, or many of you know, our campus has sustained a loss across the weekend, yesterday actually. Little Nathan Madden went on to be with the Lord. Sean and Kathy Madden's son, I think if I remember correctly, Rabbi, wasn't Nathan about 18 years of age, and many of you have seen him in the wheelchair apparatus that he has had. And this is a real loss. This is the second loss of a child that the Maddens have experienced, and they're going to be taking Nathan back to bury him there beside his brother in Texas. And so I want us to pray especially for them today. They have a tremendous spirit and attitude about it, of trust in God. But, bro, folks, you know that doesn't make it any less of a problem in your heart when you lose a child. And so I want us to pray especially for them. And Sheldon Alexander, our rabbi, has been very close to them through all of this. And I'm going to ask him to come and voice our prayer, especially for the Maddens at this time, as they travel back and as they have the memorial service there for Nathan. And then Bill Dillard, many of you know, has had surgery. He's in Raleigh Community Hospital, room 531. I'm told just a moment ago that he has reached the cantankerous stage now, that he has to be in the hospital recovering from the surgery, but he thinks he's well, and he's well enough to receive some visitors. And the nurses have sent out a plea that some of you go by and occupy some of his time and pray with him and tell him your latest joke. And so let's pray for Bill Dillard. As you know, we're the only family he really has. And so let's pray for him as he recovers and ask God's blessings upon him also. And there are others of our people, too, that whose names I happen not to have in front of me right now, but who need our prayer because of difficulty through which they're going. And then we're getting ready for the October, several things in October. Number one, Bone Rattlers going up to the state of New Hampshire, and we'll tell you about that in a minute, but let's pray for them as they go up there to preach those revivals and hopefully see another church start right up there as a result of that. And secondly, we'll want to be praying also for our campus revival with Evangelist Tim Lee, our Sandy Creek Week coming up in just a few days. And so, Rabbi, if you'll remember especially the Maddens, but all of these that need our prayer, let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before your throne of grace, praising you for who you are, that you are truly more precious than silver, more beautiful than diamonds, that knowing you, Father, is our desire, and to walk with you just gives you praise and glory, and we thank you for that. And we just thank you, Father, for this body of believers who come together to lift each other up in times of need. And I pray especially for Sean and for Kathy and for Emily in the time of their loss, Lord. Thank you for Nathan's life. Thank you for the ministry and the lives that he has touched over the years. And I just pray that you'll give them and give us strength, Lord, as we just rejoice together in his life. And Father, I pray for traveling mercies as they travel to Texas and back, and that is there with family and many people, Lord. The lives that Nathan has touched are not believers. And I pray, Father, that you will just be glorified in our lives, that we may minister and witness to these people, that they can see the difference that Jesus Christ can make. And Lord, I pray for Bill, that you'll just bring him through and continue his recovery and bring him back to us, and just look forward, Father, to what you're going to do in that. Lord, I do pray for the Bone Rattlers as they travel to New Hampshire. I pray that you will just continue the great work that you've begun in that place. Help us to be everything that you desire for us to be in that place. Lord, we pray, too, for our chapel service this day. We pray for Brother Bloom as he comes to share with us, that he'll have the words to say that will encourage us, that will motivate us, that will bring us closer to you. And we give you all the praise and the glory, for you are truly worthy. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Welcome, all of you who visit with us today here on the campus of Southeastern Seminary. We pray that it will be as happy a day and as bright a day on the inside as it is on the outside. What a beautiful, wonderful day that God has given. And we're glad you're here with us today in the chapel session on Tuesday morning. Let me just say to all of our visitors that about 85% of our students are the most godly, wonderful people in the world. But I have been told in the last day that 15% of you are totally backslidden. And that 15%, I was informed by my political advisor, Doug Nally, have not yet registered to vote. And that's why I know that you are backslidden, because you're willing to let the world just go its own way and not take a part that you ought to take. Now, I have here a voter registration application form. This is the last week you can do this. I have actually been informed, to my horror, it is difficult for me to even comprehend this, that there are actually faculty members who are backslidden and out of fellowship with God. And I know that they want to receive their next paycheck, and consequently, I am urging them to do the godly thing and be sure that they register to vote, okay? Because we all need to be good citizens, and so we've got a serious election coming up. There are 3 seats open on the town council. There is a mayoral position open here in the city. There are folks running that I'm told are not fans of this seminary and would do anything they could to see to it that it doesn't succeed. And that's why we need to be very much involved. You say, well, who should I vote for? Well, you know, I don't keep up with those things very carefully myself. I just have to seek out a political advisor. And that's why I chose Doug Nally as my political advisor. When I need to know something like that about who stands for what, I always go to Doug Nally and see him. And normally Doug has a position on just about everything. Frequently wrong, but never in doubt, he is. And so please take advantage of the opportunity to not only register to vote, but also to find out what candidate you should be supporting by finding out what they stand for. That's how you make up your mind about it. You find out what they believe in, what they stand for, and those who stand for values that will create a happy and a wonderful society where God is honored. That's what we want to do. And so please be faithful in registering to vote this week. I know some of you have just been putting it off. You've said, well, we've just been busy here at first, and we've been putting it off. But you really don't want to get into a situation where we have a 2 or 3 hour long invitation here for repentance. And so please go register to vote and set the right example for all the kiddos coming along, that they can see that mom and dad and everybody else is serious about building the kind of society that we ought to have. Now, I have an announcement here that we're going to be working with 8 churches in New Hampshire, Massachusetts, and Vermont in just a few days, conducting revival, survey, street evangelism. We're hoping to take a team of 30 students and staff. 21 people have already committed. 2 others are tentative. So Rick Presley informs me we still need about 8 more to go to New Hampshire with them and do this critically important work. Now, if you can conceivably consider going to New Hampshire and giving a week up there to revivals and evangelism, if you will see Rick Presley or Alan Mosley or someone of that nature over there in the Dean of Students office, we will be glad to hear about it, and you can help so much in building our churches in New Hampshire. Remember, we're responsible for 50 new churches in New Hampshire in the next 10 years. We have taken a big bite here. How on earth we'll ever do it, I don't know it, but I love those kinds of things that you can't do without the intervention of God. And that's what we're seeing. And I trust that you're still praying also that God's going to raise up 9 graduates that are going to go there and plant their lives in that state this coming summer. When you go out today, there's a copy of the Conservative Record out there. If you don't get this magazine, this is published by Conservative Southern Baptists of North Carolina, and you'll want to pick one up. We thank our speaker today, whom I'll introduce a little bit later, for bringing these along so that you can be introduced to what's going on in the state among conservative Bible-believing Southern Baptists. So pick you up a copy of it, and I think you'll find it most instructive, and so please get one as you go out back there. And now we're going to continue singing, and as we sing, Dr. Whitley's going to come lead us. So stand up. You sing so much better when you stand. Thank you so much, and you may be seated. Just a moment, Susan Kerfees and Rick Osborne are going to come and sing Praise You, a duet today, as they come to sing for us. And then you'll be listening today to Pastor Alan Bloom, pastor of Mount Vernon Baptist Church in Boone, North Carolina. Not too long ago, he had a weak moment. And in that weak moment, Alan Bloom called me and he said, would you come and speak to our missions banquet? I understand he had tried 8 or 10 others and none of them could come. And so finally got down to me and he said, would you come and address our missions banquet? And reluctantly, I agreed to drive to the other end of the world out there where he is in Boone. and address that missions banquet. I wasn't too happy about it because I heard missions banquet and I could see in my mind's eye 15 or 20 committed people, and that was about it. Well, did I ever get the surprise of my life? I walked into their gymnasium there, and there were people everywhere. Now, when that happens and it's a missions banquet, then you figure out something serious is going on here. And these people have a worldwide commitment and are attempting to get their arms around the world. And I found it to be exactly that way. As a matter of fact, instead of me inspiring them, it was the exact opposite. His people were tremendous inspiration to me that night as I saw their love for and commitment to world missions. And so you can understand why I've come to love Alan Bloom very, very much. I first really knew Alan when he was associate pastor at the Great Hickory Grove Baptist Church there in Charlotte. And then he has been for some years now at Mount Vernon Baptist Church in Boone. He does have a worldwide missionary outlook, has preached in Korea and other revivals around. He is presently serving as president of our North Carolina Baptist Pastors Conference and will be the candidate for conservatives for second vice president of the North Carolina Baptist Convention, which reminds me to say I'm sure you've joined a local church by now, and that as many of you as possible have been elected or will be elected messengers, so you can go vote for Alan Bloom. Just look at him. You don't want to get this man shot to pieces. And so by all means, go vote for him, and I hope you'll do that. He's a graduate of Wingate College and Carson Newman University, and also from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth. And Pam is with us today, so delighted to have you with us. And they have a son over at Chapel Hill in school. And we're delighted to have with us today Alan Bloom. And as soon as Susan and Rick have sung for us, then you'll listen with open heart and mind to the message that God has given for us today to Alan Bloom.
Amen. That's our desire this morning. It's good to be with you. Good to come out from the mountains where God is and see that he's somewhere else too. I notice he's working here. And I recall being at seminary at Southwestern at a time where revival had just moved through and was still lingering. And I arrived there and was really blessed to see the great touch of God on that campus. And then, of course, after you leave there, you're always talking with some of your fellow pastors about how your seminary is better. And was speaking to a pastor in our area. He was in fellowship with me a lot. And I won't tell you which school he went to, but it wasn't Southwestern or Southeastern. And he and I just joked about our seminary campuses and the schools each being better. Until he went down to Southwestern. He was working with the Radio and Television Commission on a project and visited the school. And he came back and he said with tears in his eyes, "Alan, I'm mad at God." And I said, "Well, why? What do you mean?" He said, "I walked on that campus and felt the presence of God, and I got angry that God didn't send me there." And I had that kind of experience there, and it's good to see that that same kind of experience is here, that God's doing a tremendous work at Southeastern. And I've been in this state serving now 20 years as a pastor and on staff of churches, and I've had to recommend guys to go to a lot of places, but I'm glad I can recommend them to come here now, men and women who are preparing for ministry. It's good to see what God's doing here, and I just want you to know that I'm praying for you. We love you. We thank God for what he's doing here. And I want to encourage you in the best way that I know today from the book of Romans, chapter 1. You'll be sure to come to the pastor's conference. Dr. Patterson will be preaching the opening message on Monday, November the 10th, 9 o'clock in the morning. And sometimes you schedule that person there as one of the least popular speakers. But actually, Dr. Patterson had another commitment, and we had to put him on only time he was available. And so we're glad he's going to be there at 9 o'clock and believe it'll help us get a good crowd. You be there at the pastor's conference. And then, as he said, hang around for the convention and do some voting. Help make a difference here in North Carolina while God has you here. In the book of Romans, Paul wrote a tremendous theological treatise here, but it's all about the gospel. It's all about the truth of preaching the gospel, but he starts out saying, "I want you to know who I am." And in the first chapter, introduces his heart to us. He introduces himself to us, gives us an opportunity to see what's going on inside of him and what his motivation is. He started out in verse 1 just calling himself a bondservant. It's a good place to start when you're in the ministry. I'm a bondservant. That's all I am. We all want to be somebody. Paul said, I'm nobody. I'm a bondservant. But I want you to particularly focus on verses 14 through 17. And verse 16 is the theme of this year's pastor's conference. Just a theme that God gave me, and it just happens to be the same theme that he gave me for this message this morning. He says in verse 14 of Romans 1, I am, and I want you to notice the I am under obligation, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And then he gives a second I am. He says, thus for my part, I am eager. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then he gives a third in this trilogy of I ams that identifies who Paul is and gives us a picture of who we are and what our calling is. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he further defines it in the next verse, saying in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man or the just shall live by faith. He gives us in these verses three statements that identify who he is and helps us see who we are. I find that there are a lot of pastors, a lot of preachers, a lot of missionaries, a lot of people whom God has called, and yet they haven't yet figured out who they are. Now, I'm not into some self-help work here this morning. I'm here to talk to you about your identity in his kingdom, not just in Christ, but in his whole kingdom. I recall going off to my first day of college, and I grew up in what you would just frankly call a fundamental Baptist church. I didn't know some of the things I was going to face in college, and the first thing I hit is a philosophy class. Wild place to start, and lo and behold, what happens? The guy gets up there, comes in, and I thought the professor would get up there and say, I'm Dr. So-and-so, and here's what we're going to do. He walked in there, and the first thing he did was put his hand behind his back and looked around, and then he said, who am I? Well, I thought maybe somebody would answer him and help the poor guy out, but he just kind of kept staring, and I figured later that was a philosophical question. But he was trying to get us into theology, or philosophy rather, and I was there thinking of theology and wondering, now, what's this got to do with the Bible? And he goes into all some kind of a philosophical hunt there that chased rabbits and never accomplished anything. And yet, and through that, I began to realize that there are a lot of folks who are asking that question. Who am I? And there are a lot of preachers who haven't figured out yet who they are. And they've let a lot of sweet ladies in their church tell them who they are. Now, I know what they've told you. You know, I'm waiting for Barna to come out with a poll that answers this question. How many preachers have been told you're the next Billy Graham? Now, you just think about that. How many? I bet Barna would find out that they're about 100% out there. You've been told. As soon as you announced your call, all these sweet ladies said, oh, here's our next Billy Graham. Or maybe they like Charles Stanley better. They said, you know, we love Charles Stanley, and you're going to be the next Charles Stanley. You're going to be the next John MacArthur. And boy, there are a lot of little ones running around all over the place trying to be like these guys. You're going to be the next John Maxwell. Just a thought. Just a thought. He says that all the time, if you well know. But I've heard a lot of guys trying to be somebody else. You notice that? First thing we get in the ministry is not, God, what do you want me to be? But who else can I be? I started out in the ministry in the late 60s. And all of a sudden, when I got off to college and met a lot of my my peers in the ministry, men who had been called and got off in seminary, I noticed they were fine when they were out of the pulpit, but then they'd get up in the pulpit. And all of a sudden, they would just, some of you here today are lonely. You have no hope. I'm going to ask you to come. And I'm thinking, oh, God, you believe in cloning, do you? Well, what is this? And they get back out and they talk normal. And I figure, you know, some of these guys, they haven't figured out who they are. They're trying to be somebody else. And I'd be willing to say a large number of you here today haven't quite figured out what God's called you to be. And so you're trying to be somebody else. And you'll pick up on one of these well-known people who are worthy of imitating in their conviction, in their character, in their theology. But yet you are just not allowing God to work through you to be what He's called you to be. Winston Churchill made the statement that there comes in the life of every individual opportunities for which they are uniquely gifted. What a tragedy, he says, when a man comes to that opportunity and suddenly finds himself either unqualified or unprepared for what could have been his finest hour. And I would say that there are a lot of people who are unprepared because they're working so hard at mimicking, imitating someone else, and they're not really finding out on their knees before God and before the Word, God, what do you want in my unique giftedness? Ladies and gentlemen, God's not in the cloning business. He's in the creation business. And any old dummy can clone. I mean, when you match it with the intelligence of God, cloning is simple. But creation is uniqueness. Fingerprints, personalities, gifts, even twins aren't really identical because God is in the creation business. And when He calls you into the ministry, He has uniquely created you and gifted you for that calling. Not so you can get up and be a clone of someone else, but so you can say, oh God, what is it you've called me to be? I believe Paul can help us with this. Three things he said about himself and his own identity. You know, we learn a lot about Paul in these statements. He gives us his heart before he gives us his theology. In this first chapter, he says, I want you just to know what my motives and my identity is in Christ and in my calling. He didn't say, now, I'm the next John the Baptist. But he did say, I am three things. Number one, he says, I am under obligation. I am a debtor to both the Greeks and the barbarians. And then he just duplicates it again in saying, that's the wise and the foolish. Same thing, but he says, I am under obligation. And this is the first lesson we can learn in who we are and in discovering what God's call is for us, what our identity is in Him. The first thing you need to establish is your obligation. I am debtor. I'm not here because my motives were right. There's a lot of folks today want to talk about motives. Well, you know, I don't feel like I ought to get up and preach today because my heart's not right and my motives won't be right. God didn't call you in the ministry because your motives were right. They've been perverted by sin. You just get out there and do it. It's obligation. Paul said, I'm up here because God called me to do this, and there's an obligation to preach the gospel. You see, there's an ought to in ministry. We can have motivations cleaned up along the way. But I didn't get into the ministry because I said, well, now, you know, God, my motives are right, and I'm okay, and you're okay, God, and we're all right, and I think we'll be a good match. I'll just go in the ministry and impress everybody because I know you really need me, God. That's not it. Paul said, I am here because I am under obligation. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he repeated that same thought. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of because I am under compulsion. I'm not here to say, wow, I've arrived. He says, I'm doing this because there's an obligation, there's a compulsion, there's a drivenness about my life because the gospel has changed me. And I know it can change you. There's hope in this gospel, so I'm under obligation to get this word out to you. Be obedient, even if you don't feel qualified, even if you don't feel good at that moment. You're under obligation. I was in Korea, and this was in 1983, and was preaching 2 weeks of crusades back-to-back in churches over there. It was a partnership evangelism event. There were about 65 altogether who had gone. They had us paired in little teams, and I led our team. And we had three laymen, actually two men and a lady. One of them was a husband and wife team. And I preached in one town, in Andong City, the only Baptist church there. A young man had finished the seminary. He mortgaged everything he had, went into deep debt to go in and rent a building and start a church in this town where there wasn't a Baptist church. Young pastor, young wife. And we had a tremendous week. They had 35 members. We had 39 saved that week. Well, that week I had manuscripts because they told me, now, don't come over here without detailed written manuscript because you got to read this. Then the interpreter over here, he takes off on it and expounds on it. You know, that's the way these interpreters are. I discovered that. And I found out, too, there's a lot of difference in the language. I'd say, Jesus loves you, and he'd take off. Then I found out that Yanamun Harapunul Harang Samnida, or something like that, meant Jesus loves you. I thought, that takes a mouthful to say Jesus loves you. Can't you guys simplify that? But then I'd say one sentence, and he'd take off for 5 minutes. Well, I found that was all right to know, because the next week, over the weekend, I took real sick. I won't tell you how sick I was, but it was violently ill. Now, here I was, and we were going to start the second week in Seoul, and it was a church of about 150, and it was going to be a bigger church. We were going to have a great week, and I was sick. I couldn't get out of the bed. And I was sick all day Saturday, and then Saturday night, Dan, one of the team, came to me and said, you got to get well. We got to start first thing in the morning. And I said, well, what if I don't? I'll tell you what, Dan, here's my notes, and you, no, he said, I'm just a layman, and besides that, I've never even given my testimony in public until last week, and he had given it in that small church in Andong City. I said, Dan, look, you just take this, and you just read it. You just get up there and read a sentence and stop and let the guy have it. He'll take care of it from there. No, I'm going to stay up all night and pray for you so you'll be well in the morning. You ever had somebody love you enough to stay up all night and pray for you? What motivation? Pure motives all the way. Well, he prayed a lot during the night, but the next morning he came in and said, how you doing? I said, man, I'm still sick. I'm not going anywhere. Here's the notes for the morning, for the evening. Take it and go, and I'll stay here and pray for you. And I'll tell you something that'll do to you guys. When you know God's called you there, I won't even tell you, I don't have time to tell you all the details of how I knew the miraculous confirmation of God in providing for me to be there. Well, I said, God, why'd you call me here to lay around in bed and be sick? I could have done that in Charlotte. What am I doing here? God said, you just wait, I've got a purpose in all this. Dan came home that evening. He'd been gone all day, late in that evening. I, all of a sudden, just with a snap of a finger almost, was well. I was up and around. God had finished what he wanted to do in Dan. This layman, he came in and came to my room and said, how you doing? I said, Dan, I'm fine. How was the day? He said, man, it was tremendous. And tears started welling up in his eyes. And he said, Alan, we had 81 people saved today and 3 called to ministry. He said, Alan, I've never led a soul to Christ in my life until today. I said, well, Dan, you know, don't cry. 81's not a bad start. I wouldn't worry about that. I just thank God he used you a little bit today. But you know what God was trying to say to this person who said, you think you're unqualified, you think you're incapable, you just be under obligation, and I'll use you. You just take the obligation and go with it. His motives weren't entirely pure, but he was available and followed through. He realized he was a debtor. Second, Paul said, I'm eager. I am eager. I have an eagerness. Now, this speaks of willingness. This speaks of the willingness of our lives. He gave many challenges throughout the Word. In fact, I studied through Paul's letters and found that 59 times at least, Paul used this phrase, I am. I am, to say, here's what I am. He called himself a fool. He said, sometimes I'm like sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. He said, I'm a debtor. He said, I'm not ashamed. He said, sometimes I'm weak. Sometimes I'm down. He said a lot of things about himself, but over and over he stressed, there is a willingness on my part, an eagerness on my part to share the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, he said, to the weak, I became as weak in order that I might gain the weak. And I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Here's who I am. I have to be flexible and adjust, but I need to be willing above all else just to say, God, I'm not Superman. I'm not Mr. Theology, not Mr. Personality, not Mr. Talent. God, I'm willing, though. I do have the obligation. I recognize that. I know I'm a debtor. And I do have the willingness. I'll just let you use me if you just will use me. William Borden. Borden, a name that you might recognize, went to Yale University. His family, wealthy, heir to a great fortune. And he could have had anything he wanted, but more than anything else, he wanted the will of God. And William Borden said, God called me to missions, and that's what I'm going to do. And abandoned the fortune left behind, went to Egypt, for some missionary training there before he was to go into the field, and while there became very ill. All of a sudden, he began to get the bombardment from family and friends saying, "Why are you doing this? You don't need to be out there. You need to be back here. In the United States, we have hospitals who can help you. You're about to die. Look at there. You're not even going to get to the mission field. It's a waste of your time, waste of your energies." He wrote a letter back, and he said, among other things, he closed just simply saying, "No remorse, no regret, no retreat, and no return. I am under obligation, but I'm willing. I'm willing to go. I'm willing to let God use me in whatever way He wants to use me in the mission field. I am willing." And then Paul gave us the third lesson that we need to learn in identifying ourselves. We need the lesson of the debt. We need the lesson of willingness. And you can flesh these out after you preach my sermon later at your own church, because there's a lot more time for you to do that there. But he said, third, "I am not ashamed." Now there's a boldness that he's talking about here. There's a boldness and a commitment. Now here's where some of you think you have to start. You think, now before I get off into the ministry, I have to have the right motives, the commitment, and God make me bold, and then I'll go out and let God use me. Paul said, "I just started out realizing that my first priority is understand I'm under obligation. There's a gospel that needs to be preached to a lost world. They're lost. They don't know it. And I know it, and I must get it to them. And second, I need to have that will." I develop that from the debt, from the obligation. But then he says, after all of that, the boldness comes. "I'm now not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for I am the power." No, I believe I read that wrong. We all want to think the power of the gospel is in my ability, in my skills, the organization of the church, in the music, in the talent. Oh, I thank God. Mount Vernon has some of the greatest music this side of heaven. And I thank God for people who can sing and use their skills like that, but that's not the power. I'm not ashamed, because the gospel is the power of God. That's the power of God. That's why later in Galatians 2:20, he used that "I am" phrase another time. He says, "I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead, and yet somehow I'm alive." He said, "I'm dead, I'm crucified, and yet, nevertheless, I live, and yet, not I, but Christ in me." Look at this anomaly. Look at this, what appears to be a contradiction. A dead person, yet a live person. And it's not me and my ability. It's the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ to a yielded, crucified life. That's what it takes for ministry. That's what it takes for the call of God. Sometimes we just get to thinking too much of ourselves, though. Well, you know, I'm somebody, pastor of a good church here in this town, and they looked to me, they interviewed me on the radio, they interviewed me for the paper, and I've got a few degrees behind me, and I've got some influence and friends, and I'm somebody. I was there in 1974. I sat in seminary chapel at Southwestern, and Dr. Roy Fish called me to his office one day and said, "Dr. Naylor and I want you to go to work with the Billy Graham team in Lausanne, Switzerland. You and Oscar Thompson, we want the two of you to go." And Dr. Eves and myself, Dr. Fish speaking there, said, "We're going with you, the four of us from Southwestern, and we're going to go. Dr. Graham's asked us to select two students and two professors, and that's who Dr. Naylor wants to go. And you're going to get to go and spend 10 days with the Graham team and the evangelical leaders of the modern world that day." I thought all of a sudden, "Alan, you have arrived. Man, you're going to be around." And we got on that plane in New York, Sabena Airlines 747 in New York, and I was looking at who was getting on, and there was James Kennedy and Adrian Rogers, and that plane was packed with a who's who of the evangelical world across many denominations. And Alan Bloom sitting right there in the middle of them. I'm somebody. I tell you what, now I'm... And all of a sudden, the pilot comes on, and he says in that Scandinavian Arnold Schwarzenegger voice, "Ladies and gentlemen, we ask you to leave the plane. We have trouble in We must ask you to leave, and you'll deplane for a while. We'll let you know when to come back on. We stayed off about 3 hours. Started to come back on the plane, and some guy in front of me was a real cut-up. And the pilot was welcoming everybody as they came on the plane. And this guy says, "Well, sir, I hope you've got this fixed. You tighten up that rubber band good on this airplane?" And the pilot very stoically just says, "It's fixed." And my friend said, "Well, I'm glad it's fixed, because on this plane are some of the most important people in all the world." And I thought, yes, you tell him now. You straighten that pilot, let him know. He better be careful. He said, "You've got some of the most important people in all the world on this airplane. Leaders from all over the United States going to a great conference." And then I thought, well, now don't be so bragging about it. You know, you little obnoxious fellow, you. And he was right, but he's obnoxious too, you know. But the pilot straightened it all out. After my friend in front of me said, "You've got the most important people in the United States and maybe in all the world right here on this plane." And the pilot says, "Yeah, me." I tell you what, he had it right. In other words, he was saying, "I don't care who you are, I'm not getting on this plane unless I know it's working, because I'm the most important person in here." He put us all in perspective, because when we got on that plane, it doesn't matter how much theology you know or what your position or salary is, I'm glad that pilot felt like, "Me, I'm important." And he put us all in ambiguity somewhere back there. And then we realized too, when we got in the air, that all we were to New York was a blip on a radio tower, a radar tower. Somewhere on a screen, we were just a blip. Big old 747. And they didn't stand in that tower and say, "Look at that blip, that's Alan Bloom. Look at that blip, that's James Kennedy, Adrian Rogers." They didn't even call the pilot's name. They just said, "It's a blip." And you know, sometimes you and I think, "Well, I'm somebody." But somebody else comes along and makes you just look like a blip on a screen somewhere. That's all right. That's all right. You still are a debtor. You still need to have an eagerness, but you still have not lost the power, because the power is not in you. It's in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're crucified with Christ, and so you're alive. And now it's time to realize that that's the power, not in me and my personality, but it's in the gospel, in the gospel. Paul knew what it was to be crucified. He was imprisoned in Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Damascus, and smuggled out of Berea, laughed at in Athens, considered a fool in Corinth, considered a blasphemer and a lawbreaker when he was at Jerusalem, and he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. He said, "Yeah, I know what it's like to be crucified. I know what that's like." But that's what the Christian life is, the crucified life. It's not, "I am, so let's go to some self-help seminar that helps boost up your identity in yourself." No, wait a minute. A lot of those just mess us up. If we don't get the perspective right, that there's a debt, there's an obligation, there's a willingness in the heart that has come about through a transformed life, and then there is the gospel. There is the fact that it's nothing to be ashamed of. I don't need to cower. I don't need to back off and says, "Well, let me tell you about the gospel." As though we're supposed to whisper and back off. "Why don't you come up to Boone sometime, look across the street from our church, just down the road and across the street. Dr. Braswell came up there and helped us a year or so ago. We have a 7,000-acre guru center just opened up right across the street. Guruville, Transcendental Meditation. A heavenly mountain, they call it. And lots of gurus floating around out there. You want to come witness to 7,000 acres of gurus and putting $350 million in that place to try to have Guruville and levitate and meditate and bring world peace through all of that? You can't be ashamed of the gospel in a setting like that. He says, "I am not ashamed." Paul ended all, if you take the first time Paul said, "I am," he starts it here in Romans. You'll see his identity. The last time he used the phrase, "I am," he wrote to Timothy. And here's the way he closed it. He says, "I'm now ready to be offered. That's what I am. I'm just a drink offering. Time of my departure's at hand. I'm ready to go." Alexander Solzhenitsyn, most of us know that name by his writings on freedom and his writings on truth. We don't know Alexander Solzhenitsyn from his prison days, but he spent time in a Soviet prison. While there in that prison, he was there doing backbreaking work. He was there in life-threatening hunger situations. And he tells the story of how one day he just gave up all hope. You've been there. You figure the deacons are on me. My wife, I'm not sure if she's with me. I don't think that Sunday school teacher is going to settle the score. He's going to always stay mad. I just don't think, I need to run. And rather than understanding what God's doing, we want to run. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn felt the same way. He said, I was under such despair, such hopelessness, thinking I'll never get out of here alive. There's nothing I can do. It's time to die. He picked up his shovel in the sweltering sun and walked over to a crude bench and sat down, knowing that in just a moment a guard would come over and take his own shovel and bludgeon him to death with that shovel. And it'd all be over. Doesn't have to worry about life or hope. It'll all be over. He sat there for a moment, and all of a sudden he felt the presence of someone else. And he looked over, and seated next to him on the bench was an elderly gentleman, someone much older than himself, who never said a word but looked straight into his eyes, looked down at the ground and took a stick and made a mark up and down and then a cross, formed a cross in the sand in the dirt, looked up at Solzhenitsyn, pointed to the cross, and got up and walked off. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, you know, at that moment I realized that this is not one man against the Soviet Empire. This is the power of the cross that has changed my life. This is the gospel. This is the truth. And all of a sudden, he said, I received the motivation to go on. Picked up my shovel, went back to work, and as you know, eventually was set free and wrote a lot of material on freedom that we have today because the power of the cross motivated him. That's what Paul is saying. Not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, God's called you. Don't let the weather get you down. Don't let personalities get you down. Don't let your own weaknesses and your own limitations take your eyes off the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we are debtors and we are eager, willing, and we are not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. Not me, not my denomination or my skills or my churches, but that gospel is the power of the gospel. It's the power to preach and to live and serve Him. God bless you as you do that, because I love you and I'm praying for you. Amen.